Second book of Kings, chapter 2. Last week, we saw how Elisha parted from Elijah. And now we come to this bizarre request by the sons of the prophets who saw that whirlwind, how that whirlwind parted between Elijah and Elisha, and how when the whirlwind had gone, only Elisha was left. Now comes their bizarre request. Let's read chapter 2 of 2 Kings from verse 15 to verse 18. Now when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. Then they said to him, "Look now, there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps the spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send anyone." But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send them." Therefore they sent 50 men, and they searched for 3 days, but did not find him. And when they came back to him, for he had stayed in Jericho, he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" Having only seen the whirlwind, these sons of the prophets wondered whether Elisha had been transferred somewhere else, because it was Elijah's reputation that he appeared and he disappeared without warning. But in this case, their persistence embarrassed Elisha. He knew very well that it was not an act of faith to send to look for Elijah. But they kept on urging him, in verse 17, till he was ashamed. Their persistence exposed him to the charge that he was being stubborn, that he was guilty of vainglory, that he didn't want Elijah to be found. Now that he had the mantle of Elijah, that he wanted to be able to hold on to the honor of being the successor of Elijah. They urged him till he was ashamed. Embarrassing. He was embarrassed. So in the end he decided the lesser of the two evils was to let them send searchers to avoid strife. It wasn't by way of approval. It was under protest. When they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send them." Sometimes when God permits something, it is because we have been too insistent. And what happens as a result is you and I get second best. When God makes his will very clear to us, and we insist we know better, and we dare to argue with God, he'll only put up with it so long. And after that he says, "All right, have it your own way." The people of Israel, we read in Psalm 106, he gave them their request, but he sent leanness unto their soul. So it doesn't do to argue too much with God. In Psalm 32, God says, "Do not be like the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth has to be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near to you." So it was just by way of concession. And of course, they didn't find him. Disappointments, reproofs, and so on are aids to faith. There are three people that could not be found. There was Enoch. He was not, for the Lord took him. There was Moses. The Lord buried him in the land of Moab, and no one knows of his grave to this day. And there was Elijah. The Lord Yeshua also said to the people to the officers who were sent to arrest him in John chapter 7. We read about the Pharisees who sent officers to arrest Yeshua. And this is what he said to them. I'll read John 7 from verse 32 to 34. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Yeshua said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. These prophets also found, they sought Elijah, they could not find him. In verse 18, when they came back to him, he said to them, did I not say to you, do not go? Our wisdom in puzzling circumstances is to accept, not to question. Amy Carmichael, that great woman of God, wrote a poem, In Acceptance Lieth Peace. When we can't understand something, instead of fretting and screaming and kicking, we find peace in acceptance. And here he was reminding them, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children, that we may keep and do them. When Elihu was reproving Job, he said, why dost thou strive against him? He giveth not account of any of his matters. God will not explain everything to us, nor do we explain everything to our children. If they keep on asking why, eventually we say, because. Don't we? Out of sheer exasperation. Because I said it. Never mind, stop asking why. Little children do like to ask why, and it's not wrong to answer them. But sometimes we say, because I know better, and stop asking why. Isaiah the prophet, God speaks through him in Isaiah chapter 13. He says, when you turn to the left hand or to the right, you will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. God is kind, and he will steer us. These sons of the prophets learned that when God does something, it's not wise to question it. The next paragraph deals with the miracle of Elisha healing the waters of Jericho, from verse 19 through 22. Then the men of the city said to Elisha, please notice, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground barren. And he said, bring me a new bowl and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the source of the water and cast him the salt there and said, thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness. So the water remains healed to this day according to the word of Elisha which he spoke. If any of you have been to Israel, when you go to Jericho, you'll find that there is a little stream gurgling along, and the waters are sweet, they can be drunk. And the people of Jericho tell us that is really the only fresh water source that they have, sweet water. Well, we don't know if that is Elisha's spring, but the tour guides tell us that. And of course, they should know. Verse 19, the men of the city, it was the city of Jericho. When the city was conquered by Joshua, Joshua pronounced a curse on it. And the curse was, cursed be the man that rebuilds Jericho. They had rebuilt it under Ahab. There was a man called Hiel, the Bethelite from Bethel, who rebuilt it. Now it had become a center for God's prophets of all things. The city of the curse had become a center where God's prophets lived and preached and labored. It's interesting how God will choose the worst places. 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16, we read that Samuel went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah and judged Israel in all those places. And Jericho is very close to Gilgal. So it could be that Samuel went there as well. The city of the curse, God will put his people in the worst places. We find that where sin abounds, there it is that grace much more superabounds. God delights in coming into the worst situations, into the worst lives, and effecting a miraculous transformation. Nobody can say, I'm too bad for God to do anything with me. You can't. It was said of John Bunyan, that famous preacher. Before he was saved, they used to say, if God can convert John Bunyan, he can convert the devil. John Bunyan was such a wicked man before he was saved. So God delights in coming into the worst lives, into the worst situations, and showing his power, his grace, his glory in working a miraculous and a marvelous transformation. He had one of his churches in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, where Satan's seat was. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 13. He's speaking to the angel of the church in Pergamos. Revelation 2 verse 13. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. They were there. God has his witness in the worst places. The Lord Yeshua said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against my Kehillah. Now, these people were living there, and although the curse was already spent in the family of the one who rebuilt Jericho, there was still this matter of polluted water. They said, the water is bad, and the ground barren. It had some poisonous ingredient in it. God had said to his people back under the law, through Moses, in Exodus chapter 23, something that applies very much today. It's remarkable how contemporary God's word is. Exodus chapter 23, verse 24 through 26. You shall not bow down to their gods, that is to the heathen gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works. But you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water. And I will take sickness away from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. We don't read these words seriously enough. God promises that if we serve him, he will bless our food and our water. What do we see today in the world? The exact opposite. Pollution, poison, disease everywhere. And the real reason is because men do not fear God. We have problems now with water, like the outbreak in Ontario. We find now that pure water is at a premium. It's being sold in shops. You buy bottles of pure water. Food now is so polluted that the scientists and the experts are telling us that it's out of control. We pumped so many chemicals and false ingredients into the feeds of the animals that now we are threatened with all kinds of diseases. And there's a panic developing in the world. What is the root cause? It is because men do not fear God. The remedy is quite simple. Turn back to God, fear him, love him, obey him, serve him, and God says, I will bless your bread, and I will bless your water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you. As fast as one cure is found, another disease crops up. And scientists are scrambling to find the antidote for this new disease. We're being threatened on every side. This world has become a global village, and diseases are being imported all the time by the travelers. The root cause is men do not fear God. And our message to this world is fear God and keep his commandments. That's the message of the angel in Revelation. The fear of God is the key. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the key to all the blessings that we take for granted. We cannot leave the fear of God and expect things to be as good as they were in those days when men feared God more. No, God will tap us on the shoulder. God will send us these severe reminders. You cannot trifle with God. These people found their water was polluted. Crop failures, partly due to polluted water, but the main cause was sin that brought deterioration with it. Sin is a reproach to any people. It is righteousness that exalts a nation. That ought to be our catch cry, our watch cry. We should be impressing it on all and sundry that it is only through righteousness, through faith in God, that we can expect his blessings. He is in control of all these things. He says, I am the Lord that healeth thee. Back in Exodus chapter 16, he has said this to his people already. Or 15. Exodus chapter 15, verse 26. If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. It's not a popular message. People will scoff, but that is the basic truth. So they came to him and they told him about their predicament. One of the Psalms, Psalm 107, describes it so well. This whole situation and the whole cause of it. Psalm 107 from verse 33 to 38. In Psalm 107, we read of the various plights men are brought into through their own foolishness and how God rescues them. Psalm 107, verse 33. He turns rivers into a wilderness and the water springs into dry ground. A fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. He turns a wilderness into pools of water, and dry land into water springs. There he makes the hungry dwell, that they may establish a city for a dwelling place, and sow fields and plant vineyards, that they may yield a fruitful harvest. He also blesses them, and they multiply greatly, and he does not let their cattle decrease. No foot and mouth disease, no mad cow disease. When you fear God and you walk in his ways, we are the conscience of the nation, and we ought by letter, by voice, by personal example, by any way that God has fitted us, to call the nation back to God. Verse 20, and he said, bring me a new bowl, and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. Salt? Salt doesn't make water sweeter. It makes it harder to drink. And as far as the soil is concerned, salty soil cannot produce. The salt, if it's be above a certain percentage level. But he says, bring me a new bowl that has no other ingredients in it, so that it can be seen it is only the salt that is acting. In itself, it would have made the water of the soil worse, but God works by contraries. The very thing that would have made the water even worse tasting made it sweet. God demonstrates thereby that these laws can be suspended at will, that he can suspend these laws. and that he can supersede them, and that in fact there are higher laws of which we only get a glimpse from time to time, that God has higher laws that operate and that supersede these ones that we know about. So the iron swims. So the water is made wine. So the tree that Moses throws into the bitter lake makes the water sweet. These are laws of which we know nothing, but it shows that God makes his own laws and he can suspend them or he can supersede them. So he put new water. He put salt in this new bowl. Verse 21, then he went out to the source of the water and cast in the salt there and said, thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness. There's a spiritual picture here. The Lord Yeshua said, he that believes in me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. The salt is compared to the salt of God's word. And when we receive, when, as Messiah says, you have salt in yourselves, when your speech is seasoned with salt, then you become a source of living water, springs of living water for the spiritually thirsty. He cast it into the source, not into the outflow, to show that the remedy must be applied to the source. A little did it all. I have healed, said God, this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness. This is the effectual word of God operating. It is the privilege of God's children to transform bad situations. You and I are called to conduct a salvage operation in this world, where we seek to enrich other people's lives. We seek to enrich our country. The emperor of Persia had it right. He said, pray for the peace of the city. No, God said it to Jeremiah as he wrote to the captives, pray for the peace of the city where you have been led captive, for in the peace thereof you shall have peace. And then the king of Persia himself, the emperor of Persia, when he gave a mandate to Ezra, he said, pray for the life of the king and for the life of his sons. Our ministry is a priestly one as well as a prophetic. We are called as in our prophetic ministry to proclaim God's word wherever and whenever and however we can. We also have a priestly ministry when we pray for our country, our leaders, our neighbors, our friends, etc., supplicating God that he would bless them, that he would enrich their lives with his grace and with his truth and his love, that they may know those wonderful experiences that we have of a God that is not very far away from every one of us. God's word heals those waters. We too can bring healing into other people's lives, spiritual, mental, emotional, and even physical, by our prayers. Evil was unconditionally removed by grace. There shall be from it, there shall be no more death or barrenness. No more was the curse operative. God had now cancelled the curse. And we read, the water remains healed to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. A standing confirmation today of what God does. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, I know that whatsoever God does, it shall be forever. No man can add to it. No man can take away from it. And he does it that men should fear before him. The next episode is one that has puzzled many people. Elisha cursing the children. Verse 23 through 25. Let's see if we can understand this. Then he went up from there to Bethel, and as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head. So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. Then he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. He was going up to Bethel, retracing the steps that he and Elisha had taken together, going up because in Bethel there was a school of the prophets. And we read that some youths came from the city. The word used for youths is also used of someone like Joseph. The child has gone, says Reuben, when he came to the pit and found Joseph wasn't there. Well, Joseph was 17 years old. He was a teenager. The same word is used here. So they were probably teenagers that came out of the city, probably in their middle to late teens, and they were mocking him. Where did they learn to mock the messenger of God? The answer is probably in the home. Because Bethel was one of those idolatrous sanctuaries. There were two, Bethel in the south, Dan in the north, and each of them had a golden calf. Bethel was called the king's sanctuary. And they probably heard their parents mocking and reviling the sons of the prophets. They learn the apple doesn't fall very far from the tree. You know that saying? Mocking him, probably echoing their parents' verbal opposition. And the fact that they said twice, go up, they're really making fun of what God had done for Elijah by taking him up to heaven. You go too, and we'll be well rid of you both. This is really what they were saying as they mocked him. It was really a kind of a curse. To talk like that to God's servants is really to curse them. And when a curse is not deserved, it comes back to the source from which it originated. In one of the Psalms we read about a certain traitor, as he loved cursing, so let it come to him. The curse causeless will never come. If someone curses you and you don't deserve it, nothing will happen to you. The Bible says so. The curse causeless shall not come. But the person who has uttered the curse has uttered something that has spiritual evil, spiritual power in it. And if it cannot lodge in you, it will lodge back in the sender. Those demons, when they went out of Legion, they went into the swine. They had to go somewhere. So we find that they uttered a curse and that it boomeranged. It came back on them. They called him Baldhead. That gives us a clue as to the fact that he was bald. Malice seizes any pretext to vent itself. How people make fun of God's servants. They'll pick on any idiosyncrasy, any blemish. George Whitefield, one of the greatest evangelists that this world has ever seen, had a slight squint. So they went around calling him Dr. Squintum, making fun of him. Well, in this case, it was Elisha's bald head. Go up thy bald head. What did Elisha do? He turned, he looked, and then he pronounced a curse on them. Only after turning and frowning did not avail did he pronounce judgment. In the name of the Lord shows that it was not against God's authority, but at God's bidding. Like Elijah, who said, if I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven. It was pronouncing judgment. Can we do the same? The Lord says, bless and curse not. And yet, there are some cases where we can warn of judgment if not pronounce it. Let's look at Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. The Lord was giving instructions to his disciples as they went out. Luke chapter 10 from verse 10. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, The very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. So we can warn of judgment. In Acts chapter 13, there's another example, verse 8 through 11. There was a sorcerer trying to oppose Saul when he was preaching the gospel. Acts 13, verse 8. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O, full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. That far God's servants could go. So one more, 2 Timothy chapter 4. It's again Saul writing to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. And in saying that, he lifts it above the realm of the personal. What has he done harm to? He has done harm to my proclamation of the gospel. He has done what Elymas has done. He has opposed it. He has sought to pervert people and to stop them from believing in the Lord. He has greatly resisted our words. So the judgment comes on those that resist the words of God, like those disciples. Go and preach, says the Lord to his disciples, and if they don't receive your words, which is, of course, the message of God, then you say, we shake off the dust of our feet from off you. That is probably what Elisha did. He turned around in the name of the Lord. He said, you deserve what's coming to you. At God's bidding, with his leading, with his authority, they were defying God. They were defying his threats as well as his promises. And the result was two female bears came out of the woods. Can you see those youths scrambling for the trees? But once the bears had treed them, they were trapped because the bears could climb up and reach them and maul them. There may have been two she-bears that had been bereaved of their cubs. And it might be that the people of Bethel had killed those cubs. We don't know. It's just a thought. Some were spared. There were 42 that were mauled, but there must have been more. God punishes ungodly parents in their children. God rewards godly parents in their children. When you fear God, you're doing a favor to your children. When you love him and seek to obey him, you're setting an example they cannot ignore and which they may well follow and come to enjoy God too. So we find it's very important. Eli scorned God's ways. He scorned God's warnings, and the result was his two sons were killed in one day on the battlefield. And from there, we read after Elisha had gone into that very city. Can you imagine how the people must have felt? They must have cringed. They must have stood back and said, we'd better mind our P's and Q's while he's around. He left Bethel and went to Mount Carmel, the scene of Elijah's sacrifice, where he used to have also a gathering of the sons of the prophets. It seems as though Elijah's sacrifice on Mount Carmel opened the doors of blessing for the people of Israel. Although Elijah ran away in fear from Jezebel, yet the serpent's sting had been removed after that tremendous triumph on Mount Carmel. And although Elijah didn't see it right away, what happened was there was a drastic alteration in royal policy. From then on, the prophets were not being massacred. They're being allowed to operate openly in schools, sons of the prophets. There's one in Jericho, there's one in Bethel, there's one in Mount Carmel, and there may have been other ones as well. Just by the way of application, sometimes what we think is our greatest defeat, our greatest downfall, turns out to be in the long run a glorious triumph. Even the Messiah found this out. Look at Isaiah chapter 49. In Isaiah 49, Messiah is speaking in prophecy. And he says, Isaiah 49 from verse 1, "Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. He has made mention of my name, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. And he said to me, 'You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified.' Then I said, 'I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God.'" Even the Messiah confesses that he had to face and to overcome discouragement. And what's God's reply? Verse 5, "And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." What a marvelous thing. God turns our despair into triumph, our defeat into victory. You and I need to know this when we're going through dark, difficult times. The travail is always hardest before the birth. It is the travail before the birth of better things. So we are encouraged to press on and to trust God. And after leaving Mount Carmel, the place of worship and of sacrifice, he returned to Samaria, the scene of his labors. There may have well have been a school of the prophets there as well. And there was also the royal palace. The one who was on the throne was the one we read about in chapter 3, Jehoram, the son of Ahab. There were two Jehorams and there were two Ahazias, almost contemporary with each other. Jehoram, the son of Ahab, had as his brother-in-law Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat. Both were called Jehoram. Jehoram had a sister whose name was Athaliah, and Jehoshaphat's son and Athaliah were married. So they formed a marriage alliance between the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel. The one that we're talking about is the king of Israel, of the 10 tribes here in verse 1. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. Well, some may be inclined to say, good for Jehoram. At least he put away the sacred pillar of Baal. Well, it's not no great thing. He'd seen that Baal was impotent to protect those 450 prophets that opposed Elijah on Carmel, how all of them were executed. He saw how Baal was impotent to save his father Ahab from dying in the battle at Ramoth Gilead. He saw also Baal was impotent to save his brother Ahaziah from his sickness. And Ahaziah himself betrayed his thoughts when he didn't send to Baal to ask that he might recover, but he sent to Baal Zebub, another idol, in Ekron, the city of the Philistines. So he says, this Baal is no good, useless, I'll put him away. He only put away the sins that he lost by. He didn't put away the sins that he gained by. That's what we find with Herod. He kept John prisoner, but he heard him gladly. He did many things, but there's one thing he would not do. The very thing that John kept hammering at him. It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herod would not listen to John there. We find some people are willing to go so far with God and no further. And God says, all or nothing at all. Total commitment is what God is looking for in you and in me. No deals. Unconditional surrender. And what happens when there's unconditional surrender? Does the sky fall in? Oh no. We have to sing with the poet, heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. We find heaven has come into our life. That indeed it was a blessed surrender. And another hymn writer says, make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. What a blessed conquest. It is the conquest of love, the conquest of truth that happens when we surrender unconditionally to God. God willing, next week we'll continue and look at this battle of the three kings against Moab.